Take our Bibles, please, again, and turn to Acts chapter 1. While you're turning there, I have this one last announcement. Somebody, for nefarious reasons, has created a Facebook page in my name, and that is not me. So if you get a Facebook request, that is not me. There's a page that has my and Juanita's picture that they must have imported from the church's website or something. It is fake, and we're trying to report it to Facebook, but somebody is trying to do something. I don't know who, and I don't know why. But I just want you to know that if you start seeing stuff on my Facebook page, you say, wow, I can't believe Pastor would say something like that. That's because I didn't say it. And that is not mine. I am not on Facebook. My wife is, and I sometimes see what she has on Facebook, but I have, on purpose, never created a Facebook page and don't intend to. So I just trust that you will watch out for that. If you get a friend, some have already said, I got a friend, whatever that is. What do you do, get a friend request or something? Well, I'm your friend, but don't click on that because that guy's not your friend, all right? All right, Acts chapter 1. As we've been looking at this chapter, I've made these statements that many Christians live without purpose. They're not motivated. And the reason? Because they're not doing on this earth what God left them on this earth to do. Their purposes are not necessarily counter to God's purposes, but their purposes and their purpose for living is for something else that may be in their own minds legitimate, but it is not the main reason that God left them on this earth. You compare believers today with the believers you find in the book of Acts, and you're going to see in the book of Acts some believers who are motivated. Motivated to the point of being accused of turning the world upside down, Acts chapter 17. These believers, and this is why the book of Acts starts the way it does, I believe. It says in 1:1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The book of Acts is about those men who continued what Jesus began. Really, the book of Acts are the acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles and others who came to know Christ as their Savior through their ministry. Amen. And so that continues to today. We should also be reflecting in our lives the acts of what we see in the book of Acts. Because this should be your acts, Jesus Christ's acts, through you on this earth today. You see, motivated people have purpose. Motivated people have purpose, and we see in Acts chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11, three undeniable realities that motivated these men to get with the program. I use that phrase, get with the program, because that's something we're familiar with. But it wasn't their program. It was the program that Jesus had left them with. It was not their agenda. They tried. They wondered about it, as we saw last time in verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when Israel is going to again become the world power? The day is coming when that will happen. But Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Those are in the Father's power. He said, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. There's the program, ladies and gentlemen. That's what we are to be doing, is to be his witnesses. But there are three undeniable realities in this chapter that motivate you to be those witnesses. That's his program, to get with the program. Here's what they are in review. Number one, his resurrection. That ought to motivate you that Jesus Christ is alive today. Number two, his Holy Spirit, the power of his Holy Spirit. That ought to motivate you to get with the program. Today we're going to see the last one, and it's the pledge of his return. I don't know about you folks, But the pledge of his return motivates me. Because I realize he could come back at any time. There are people who mock the second coming of Jesus Christ. One day you will know. You say, well, he hasn't come back for 2,000 years. Then you read the second the third chapter of the second book of Peter. If you want to mock, join the crowd in 2 Peter chapter 3, where scoffers will say, well, where is the promise of his return? Jesus said, I'll come as a thief in the night. And we know that he's about to return. If you are not expecting the return of Jesus Christ, it obviously won't motivate you. But his return should motivate you. Number one, it should motivate you to holiness and godliness. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, that book and chapter that I just referenced a minute ago. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then it says this in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking about this earth, verse 10, the earth will be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy behavior and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I do believe in global warming, but not the kind of global warming they're preaching today. I am talking about the global warming that's going to take place one day where this earth is going to be burned up. Why do we live for things on this earth? Folks, it's going to be consumed. It's going to be gone. The expectation of his return should motivate you to holiness and godliness. The next one on your list, the expectation of his return ought to motivate you to purity. Now, that's obviously closely related to the one we just said, but turn to 1 John chapter 3 and notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So the expectation of his return should motivate you to purity. Thirdly, the expectation of his return should motivate you to do his business. It ought to motivate you to do his business. You'll see the reference, Luke chapter 19 and verse 13. Jesus is giving a parable, and he says this in Luke 19, 13. He called his 10 servants in this illustration and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Literally, do business until I come. Now, whose business should we be involved in? We ought to be involved in the business of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I should be involved in his business. By the way, if you're there in Luke 19, 13, go up two verses to Luke 19, 11, and notice what it says there. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That's what you see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom? And because they thought it was going to immediately appear at that point, Jesus said, I'm going to give you a parable. And he talks about these 10 servants, and he tells his 10 servants, now you go and occupy till I come. Do my business until I come. Get involved in what I have for you. Get with the program until I come. So there are those three things. The expectation of his return should motivate you to those three things. But now to get to the outline, here's what I see in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Under the pledge of his return, I see number one, the place of his return. Let's read verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What is the place of his return? Well, there's actually two places that are mentioned in these three verses. The first place is the place of his return to heaven. He returns to heaven in verses 9 and 10. This is known as his ascension. He ascends from the Mount of Olives, which is still on the east side of Jerusalem. His feet were standing on the Mount of Olives when they watched him go up into heaven. And you can go there today and you can see his footprint. I smile for those of you who are listening on the internet. Seriously, they've built a little shrine there and there's a rock in there. I went to see it. I've got a picture of it. And there's this stone and it's got an indentation in it. And they said that was his footprint before he left up, went up into heaven. Now, I don't believe that for a minute. And I don't have to see something like that to believe it. I've got it in God's word. I've got the record right here that says he ascended up into heaven. You don't have to show me some stone with some fake footprint in it. The Bible says Jesus ascended up into heaven. Do you know this to be his return to heaven? Think about this. If this is his return to heaven, from whence came he? From? He's returning to heaven. In this passage, if someone returns to a place, it means he had been there before. Well, you say, but I thought he was born in Jerusalem. That was how he came to this earth from heaven. He came from the throne of God. He humbled himself, became a man, a servant, and he came as a baby in Bethlehem. That was his incarnation. That was God coming in the flesh. Here he's returning to whence he came. Here's an interesting verse you'll find in John chapter 6 and verse 62. Jesus is saying to those around him, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Jesus returned to the place where he was before. What then had he been doing on this earth? I always like you to turn with me to these passages, so I'd like you to go to John chapter 17. Notice what Jesus himself said in his high priestly prayer in verses 4 and 5, John 17. Jesus, speaking to God the Father, says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, Jesus had been sent to this earth. Notice also in verse 18 of John 17, "As thou hast sent me into the world," he had been sent. What had he been sent to do? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God sent forth his Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. He came because man is lost in sin. I praise God that one day he opened my eyes to see that I'm a sinner on my way to hell. And he saved me when I put my full faith and trust in him. John 17, 18 says that in the first place, "As thou hast sent me into the world." Now, how does John 17, 18 end, folks? "Even so have I also sent them into the world." Did you know that you're here to do what Jesus began to both do and teach? I think I heard that somewhere. In fact, I think I heard it, said it at the beginning of this message. Now he has sent you to do what he began to do. You'll see this repeated in John chapter 20 and verse 21, where the Bible says, it's right across the page from Acts chapter 1 in my Bible, where Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." What's the place of his return? It's to heaven. Did the apostles see Jesus Christ in the flesh go up into heaven? Is Jesus in his physical body in a place today? According to the Bible, he in his physical body is in heaven. So is heaven a physical place? You see, people think that heaven's just a figment of my imagination. Heaven is a place where everything is just wonderful and it can be here on this earth. Well, that's heaven on earth. There ain't no such thing as heaven on earth. Heaven is in heaven. Excuse my Greek, by the way. That's not Greek. Excuse my Arabic, whatever. The place of his return? To heaven. But now, what's the other place of his return that we see in the last part of this chapter? Or these last verse, verse 11. The place of his return to earth. This, folks, is known as his second coming. His return to heaven is his ascension. His return back to this earth is known as his second coming. Now, there's two things about his second coming that you need to understand that you've been taught, but that you need to be reminded of. Number one, one day he's coming back to this atmosphere. One day he's coming to this atmosphere. That's when he will come to gather his saints together. Now, I want you to read this with me. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Turn there with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, who are those? Who are those who sleep in Jesus? That is a believer who has died. It doesn't mean his soul is asleep. It means that his body is asleep. Even so, those, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He is one day going to come back to this atmosphere. His feet will not touch the earth, but to this atmosphere. We know that to be the rapture. Again, people mock this. And when it happens, people are going to mock it because they're going to be told a lie and they will believe the lie about it. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Jesus Christ will come back to this atmosphere. But then, here's the other part of his second coming. It's to this sphere, to this earth, this sphere. One day, his feet will stand probably in the same place. I know it's going to be in the same mountain. It's going to be on the same mountain where he ascended. But he, in his physical body, will return to this earth to be glorified in his saints. Now, we're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd like you to go to 2 Thessalonians 1, but at the same time, with your other hand, go to Zechariah chapter 14. So two places to look at. Maybe husbands and wives can team up. One of you go to 2 Thessalonians, the other go to Zechariah, and you can look on each other's Bible. Okay, first of all, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Are you there? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is going to take place during the tribulation period. We won't be here. If you're a believer, you won't be here. We will be with him in heaven, because the rapture will have taken place. Then come 7 years of the most horrible time that this earth has ever seen. And at the end of that 7 years, that's what we're reading about here, the armies will surround Jerusalem. That's what's being spoken of there in verse 2. And God's going to gather them around Jerusalem. Then notice verse 3. Then Shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day where? Upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and so forth and so on. Jesus' feet will one day again stand on the Mount of Olives, the very mountain from which he ascended up into heaven. The place of his return to heaven and to this earth. But secondly, I want you to see in Acts chapter 1, back to Acts chapter 1, the witness of his return to heaven. Was his ascension into heaven witnessed by anybody? How do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? Were there any witnesses that he rose from the dead? That's what the first part, that's what you see in verse 3. To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He showed himself. He stood beside these men. His resurrection was witnessed. How do you know that he has returned to heaven? Because there were witnesses. 5 times in these 3 verses, their sight is referred to. And here's what's so interesting and exciting for somebody who loves to study words. 5 different words are used about their sight. Every time you see something that says they beheld, they looked steadfastly, they gazed. All different words, not just in the English, but in the Greek. And each one of those words means something. So let's look at these 5 different words. The witnesses of his return to heaven. Number 1, look at verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they what? They beheld. He did not vanish as in times past. Do you remember reading in the Gospels where Jesus, after his resurrection, would come to see his disciples and all of a sudden he would appear in the room? And do you ever read about when he would be with somebody, was on the two on the road to Emmaus? And as he is finishing the conversation with them, they said, oh, please come on, continue with us. And they went to eat bread. And the Bible says when he broke bread, he gave thanks to God, and he vanished out of their sight. See, that's what these apostles have been used to for 40 days. Jesus would come, and then he'd be gone. He would appear to them. Look at John. Look at the last two chapters of John. There's Thomas. All the disciples are there in that room, and they're talking, and Thomas is saying, well, unless I see his hands and see the scars in it, I'm not going to believe. And who all of a sudden appears? The very one whom he doubted. And said, Thomas, take your hand, thrust it into my side. Thomas does so. And he gets down on his knees and says, oh, my Lord and my God. And it wasn't profanity. He recognized Jesus Christ as God the Father. While they beheld, why is it that these 5 words are being used like this? It is, folks, to emphasize that these apostles realize this is not just a vanishing now. We are watching him go, and God is allowing them to see him go into heaven. God caused them to witness his ascension so that they would know that he would no longer simply appear unexpectedly. They beheld. And then you look at the last part of verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, and it says, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. An interesting expression. In the original, it literally reads this way, a cloud took him from their eyes. A cloud took him from their eyes. Their physical eyes followed him going up in a cloud until their eyes could no longer see him. It's their sight. Here's the third word, or the third phrase. They looked steadfastly. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, They looked steadfastly. Here's two simultaneously miraculous sights in verse 10, both of which would draw the attention of anyone under typical circumstances, but this is not a typical circumstance. Notice again the phrase, they looked steadfastly. That is a word that is also used in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20 when Jesus was reading from the book of Isaiah and he said this, or this is what it said of him, and the eyes of all of them that were in his synagogue were fastened on him. You can read that the same way. And while they fastened their eyes upon him as he was being taken up, now two men appear by them. Two men appear. Who are these two men? What is this, Elijah and Moses? I don't think so. Because Peter, James, and John recognized them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They would recognize them again here. Two men appear. Who are these two men? Well, it's significant that their clothes are mentioned. How are they clothed? What we know is that they are in white apparel. I want us to look at the type of their clothing. It is, you're just saying, well, it just says apparel. Again, folks, I love word studies. And here the word used for clothing is not the typical word for clothing or apparel. It's a word that is used of what rich men wear. James chapter 2. It's the word used for the robe they put on Jesus by hair when he calls it a gorgeous robe. That's how the King James translates it. It's what the angels were wearing in Jesus' tomb, and it says there they were wearing shining garments. Same word apparel here. So this is unusual apparel. This is not what the apostles are wearing. What these are wearing is splendid. It is overwhelmingly gorgeous type clothing. But then you also have the word white. So here's the color of their clothing, white. And that is the conventional garb of angels. I believe these are two angels. Now let's stop here for just a minute. If these, if two angels were to appear here, let's just say if just one appeared here and stood beside you and started talking to you, no matter what else you're doing, wouldn't that grab your attention? It did in the Old Testament. People would fall to their face. But not when Jesus is there. Upon whom do they have their eyes fastened? We've already seen this. First part of verse 10. Jesus Christ. Two men stand beside them. You find them gazing in verse 11 at whom? Not the two men, which are angels. They're still gazing. And we're going to see that we're gazing. Just about, they're gazing up into heaven. I find that to be significant. When we get to heaven, and you read this in the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about thousands and 10,000s of angels will be in heaven. But you know what? You and I are not going to be looking at those myriad of angels when we get to heaven. You know who I'm going to be looking at? You too. I'm going to look at Jesus Christ, who is known as the Lamb of God, there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. They looked steadfastly. Then you get to verse 11, and again we see this word for sight, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye?" And the word is gazing. Another word, this is the same word as behold in verse 9, but it has a prefix that gives the idea that they were also considering while they looked. They're looking and they're thinking. And so that's involved in this word. So it's not a blank stare. It's a thoughtful stare. What do you think they're thinking? A thoughtful stare. And notice, he is taken not to heaven, but into heaven. Luke closes his gospel this way. It's found in Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. By the way, Bethany is right near the Mount of Olives. So as far as to Bethany means he's on the Mount of Olives. And he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Mark 16, 19 closes this way. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Gazing up, a thoughtful stare. Then we come to the last part of verse 11. And we see this last word that has to do with their sight. They're asking these men, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There could be a whole sermon on that word seen. It's the word where we get our word theater. When you go and watch somebody on the stage play acting, they are called the actors, and you are called the or the spectators. Are you involved in anything when you're a spectator? No, you're watching the actors. Theater. You have theotomai. You have watched. You have spectated. You have seen him. You've seen this wonderful drama. You are simply the spectators. You have watched him to go up into heaven. They viewed it as spectators. They have just seen a drama in real life, and they were not the actors, Jesus says. And I don't mean to say that this is a fake play. I'm saying this is real drama. They are watching him go up, but now the time of the spectating is over. You've watched the drama. Ye men of Galilee, why are you still standing here and gazing? The time of spectating and watching the act is over. Now it's time for you to act. Why? Because the one you have beheld go up into heaven, the one who was taken from your eyes going up into heaven, the one you watched steadfastly go up into heaven, the one after whom you are gazing, the one who has been on the stage of the Ascension Theater, is coming back. And no longer are you simply the spectators. You are the actors. It is time for you to get up out of your theater chair. It is time to quit being spectators, and it's time for you to be the actors. And therefore, we know this book to be called the book of who's doing the acting? Once again, I can't do it in my own power, so who is really doing it? Jesus Christ is, but he's doing it through me. In the person of the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell them, baptize them in himself in chapter 2. I find this interesting. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, where the related word to this word for seen is used. 1 Corinthians 4, 9, here's what it says. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are a theater. Now, folks, if you are the spectacle now, Jesus was here. You are now the spectacle to men and to angels are watching us. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 4, 9. We're the actors. But so many Christians act like spectators, watching others do the acting. Watch the others work while they look on, spectators. These men's acts would one day be recorded. And indeed, they are. And here we have it. The book of their acts. But a pledge is given that they would one day again be the spectators. I love this. One day you'll be the spectators again. Because one day we will see him. And we will, and that's the emphasis of the last part of this verse 11. This same Jesus. See, now at the end of the church age, we will again become the spectators. And so we come to our third and last point, the manner of his return to earth. Two things about this. He'll come in the same way. Notice that a cloud received him. A cloud received him out of their sight. That's what you read in verse 9. And a cloud received him out of their sight. I believe this is what is known in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. Exodus 40 verse 34 talks about when the tent, when the tabernacle was completed by Moses and those who were assigned to build the tabernacle, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was a cloud. A cloud covered the tent. At his transfiguration, the Bible says this, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And in the same way, a cloud receives him out of their sight. It is the Shekinah glory that takes him from them. Well, notice what happens when Jesus again returns to this earth. Notice what the Bible says is going to take place when he comes back to this earth. And here again, we go back to the same two. To this atmosphere and to this sphere. When he comes in the rapture, here's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. He's always associated with a cloud or clouds, the Shekinah glory. That's to this atmosphere. And then when he comes to this sphere, Jesus taught this in his Olivet Discourse. He said in Matthew 24, 30, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The manner of his return to earth, he'll come back the same way. That's what these two men say. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. But I get to the last part. The manner of his return to earth is not only in the same way, it's the same Jesus. When we read of the manner of his return, we read it is the same Jesus. Folks, three glorious, exciting words. This same Jesus. I read this, and every time I read it, I think, this same Jesus. The same Jesus the apostles walked with upon this earth is going to come back. He will not have changed from the day these apostles saw him on this mount, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This same Jesus which is taken up from you. The apostles had learned from Jesus that he would come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. And he says in John 16, 17, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is coming, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I am going to leave you. And yet I'm going to come to you. And to some people, that's a contradictory statement. No, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come to you. How does Jesus Christ come to them in Acts chapter 2? He's departed up into heaven. Physically, he's gone. But now we have his Holy Spirit. This same Jesus will come back the same way. Like what Dr. Custer said, just as he ascended personally, bodily, and visibly on this occasion, so he should return personally, bodily, and visibly to prove himself the great king. We do not have a balanced portrait of the Lord unless we see him both as the humble servant dying for our sins and as the coming king. By the way, the coming king who comes with vengeance and judgment. Everybody thinks that Jesus is just somebody I can put my arm around and say, this is my buddy. I'm telling you, he is not my buddy. He's my king. He's my Lord. And when we see him, I don't put my arm around him. I bow down before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is God. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These three realities, folks, should motivate us to get with the program. What? He's alive. His resurrection. And there's proof of it. He's alive. His Holy Spirit. And he gives power. His return and the pledge thereof, that should motivate you. That being true, what of those who claim to be Christians but don't get with the program? In other words, those who find no interest, those who have no motivating challenge from the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of Jesus through his apostles, what does that mean for them? It ought to motivate you. Three motivating truths. He's alive. He's given of his Holy Spirit, and he's coming again.